All right, so Psalm 23, let's begin reading. We're going to read the whole thing. We'll start with verse 1, read down through verse 6, and then we're going to expound on as much of it as we possibly can. Are you there? If you are, say yes. All right, so Psalm 23, beginning with verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go to our notes and let's just begin by introducing you a little bit to this psalm, getting a little bit of the background. Some of this, a little bit of this, not a whole lot, but a little bit of this that I talk about will be some of the things I talked about when we began teaching on Psalm 91, because we're going to talk about what a psalm is. I think it's important because not everybody might have heard Psalm 91, right? And so not only that, but for those that might listen online or whatever, they might just go right to Psalm 23, and therefore I think it's important we talk about what a psalm is and that kind of thing. So let's start with Roman numeral number one, our introduction. Today we begin our study through the 23rd Psalm. This psalm is probably the most well-known of all the psalms. It is a psalm that has brought comfort and encouragement to many when they are facing difficult times. I just want to do a little bit of a poll. How many of you memorized Psalm 23, if nothing else, when you were a kid? Anybody? I thought so. It's probably the most well-known psalm. You even have heard it. I'm sure I heard it. I think I mentioned this. I heard it just a couple of weeks ago. Pam and I were watching a secular program. We were watching this. It was a police show, all right? And sure enough, there was a funeral. And what did they read at the funeral, or part of it anyway? Psalm 23, right? And so again, it's so popular, even people that are not saved, people that don't know the Lord, they quote at least part of it, and sometimes they mess up the quote, but they quote at least part of it as well. But anyway, let's go to what is a psalm once again. Scholar James Smith writes this. The term psalmos was used in the Greek translation to render the Hebrew mizmor, and I may not pronounce those words right, it doesn't matter. The technical term for a song sung to the accompaniment of musical instruments. The actual Hebrew word, however, is tehillim, which means praises or songs of praise. The book of Psalms is sometimes called the Psalm Book of the Old Testament. Another very important fact about the book of Psalms is the fact that it is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's important for us to realize and know. In fact, I'm studying, because I'm going to do a series at some point on something that's called typology. And what typology basically is, it's the study of the foreshadowing of the Scripture in the Old Testament, the foreshadowing of Christ in the New. And thousands, a thousand years, hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, there were foreshadowings of him. A great example of that, many of you know, is this fellow by the name of Melchizedek, right? He's called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, and we know that that is a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, but you know there's many of those, because the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So let's just read what this quote is by Roger Ellsworth. It reads this way, and what is its message? The book of Psalms, as is the case with every other book of the Bible, is a message about the Lord Jesus Christ. We must find the Lord Jesus here because he found himself here. As he walked with two of his disciples on the day of his resurrection, Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In Luke 24, verse 27. Later that day, he appeared to other disciples and said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And that's in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And so again, the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament shows Jesus Christ, all right? And so, somebody said, the old is the new concealed and the new is the old revealed, right? And so many times, we don't really realize until we read the New Testament how things of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. But as we read the New, we say, as we become familiar with the Old, we realize that, again, the Scripture showed him even beforehand. Amen? Amen. Now, just to give you some idea here, let's go to uppercase A underneath. Psalm 23 is one of three psalms that are arranged in order, which are Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. Each psalm portrays a different work of Christ. I want you to turn, you're right there anyway, probably, if your Bible doesn't have too many notes, to Psalm 22. Notice first, before we read anything in Psalm 22, notice Psalm 22, what I wrote about it in the notes, in uppercase B. Psalm 22 gives a prophetic picture of the death of Jesus on the cross. It deals, therefore, with Jesus, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That we read about in John chapter 10 and verse 11. Jesus mentioned, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, right? And in Psalm 22, again, remember, there's a grouping of three psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. In Psalm 22, it really deals and prophetically shows us what the Messiah is going to go through, at least to some degree, in terms of his crucifixion, his death. And just to give you an idea, remember now, many of you know this, first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said that on the cross, didn't he? You can check it out in Matthew 27 and verse 46. And it goes on, it says, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. How many of you know he was forsaken so that you and I would not be forsaken? Isn't that right? Amen. He said, what, my God? Well, he was on the cross. He bore our sin. And if you will, the Father had to turn his back because he can't look on sin, if you will. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But thank God he says to you and I that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so again, we see that. And then as it reads on just a little bit more, let's go down to verse 6 of Psalm 22. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And if you check out Matthew 27 verses 39 through 44, you'll see that the people mocked him while he was on the cross. They said essentially, he came to save others. Let him save himself. You remember, you can go back and you can read that. Again, this is all prophetic. And how many of you know, some might argue, well, Jesus spoke on the cross and quoted that scripture because that was something he knew he was supposed to do. That doesn't make him the Messiah. But you know what? No one could have orchestrated the people mocking him and ridiculing him. They did that because God, in his foresight, in his all knowledge, if you will, he knew and could see down, if you will, he could see down the avenues of time, and he could see the future, and he knew that that was going to take place, and he certainly did do that. And then, of course, there's many things in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. How many of you know, though, none of his bones were broken? Amen. None of his bones were broken. It doesn't say that. It says they were out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And you don't know this maybe, but you know, being crucified affects the heart. They can't breathe. It causes, someone to really suffocate, more or less. The only way one on a cross can get a breath is they have to pull themselves up. And you think about those nails or those stakes in their hands and their wrists and in their feet. They'd have to pull themselves up. It would rip their wrists and their feet as they pull themselves up just to get a breath of air, just to be able to breathe. And the heart would begin to enlarge and things like this. And so again, his heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Notice, they pierced my hands and my feet, verse 16, right? They pierced my hands and my feet, Matthew 27, 35. And then it goes on, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, you know, the Roman soldiers didn't know it was prophesied 1,000 or so years prior to this that they were going to be gambling for his clothing. Isn't that right? And again, the Holy Spirit inspired this, Psalm 22. And then Psalm 23 deals with, and we'll talk about this, obviously, we're studying Psalm 23, but it talks about really his current ministry for his people. Right? Psalm 22 deals with his death on the cross. Psalm 23 deals with the shepherd's ministry to his people today, because thank God he rose from the dead. Amen? And then Psalm 24, the third of these three, deals with this. Let's read from our notes, first of all. Notice let's read letter C, uppercase C. Psalm 23, however, deals with the great shepherd resurrected for the sheep, described in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Up on the screen, if you don't mind, is Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, the New Living Translation. It reads this way, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus," he died, but now he's alive, amen, "that great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood. May he equip you," who? The shepherd of the sheep. "May he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen." All right? And so Hebrews calls him the great shepherd. Jesus called himself what? The good shepherd who lays down his life. The great shepherd is the one that enables us, that gives us everything we need in order to accomplish his will in our lives. Amen? Is everybody getting anything already? All right? So, and then notice now, uppercase D, Psalm 24 now, out of that grouping of three, tells of the chief shepherd who will return to reward those who care for the sheep, as promised in 1 Peter 5:4. And here it is up on the screen, 1 Peter 5:2 through 4. Shepherd the flock of God. He's speaking, Peter is, by the Spirit of God, speaking to the shepherds or the pastors. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so the chief shepherd, you know, there we have it now. We have the good shepherd who laid down his life, Psalm 22. We have the great shepherd who lives for us and helps us to be all that we need to be. Amen. Psalm 23. And then Psalm 24, we have the chief shepherd who's coming again. Amen. And you'll notice in Psalm 24, if you're there, the last few verses, just to save time, verse 7 through 10, it says, "Lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. How many of you know he's coming and he's going to defeat his enemies? Isn't that right? Amen. He's coming and riding on a white horse. I don't know if that's figurative or literally or whatever, but he's coming in conquest. He's coming to defeat his enemies the final time. Amen. And so again, it says that he's strong and mighty in battle when he comes again. Praise God. And so again, we see again the continuity of the scriptures. The scriptures have a continuity like no other book. And again, as I said, these Psalms were written roughly, nobody knows exactly, but roughly 1,000 years before Christ. And so again, you know, how can that happen without the hand of God? Isn't that right?
Right.
Amen. All right, now let's go back to our notes now. We come to Roman numeral number 3, and I think you already know the answer to this, but that's all right. Who wrote Psalm 23? Most scholars agree that this is a Psalm of David. There's a few that do not believe that, but that doesn't matter. They're probably wrong. All right? You know, Psalm 23, it's about a shepherd. And if anybody knew about shepherding, it was certainly King David. Amen? He was a shepherd boy before he was ever a king. And so most scholars agree that this is a Psalm of David. If you've studied the life of David at all, you know that he was a very complex man. I don't know if you realize, he was very complex. He was a complicated guy. Going on, his life was filled with both great joys and great tragedy. It's safe to say that much of the trouble he saw was due to his own failures, and I'm not criticizing him, because would you agree with me that most of the trouble you and I see is due to most of our own failures, right? I've often said, you know, the devil's not my worst problem, I'm my worst problem, all right? Now, maybe you don't think you are, but I think you probably are. But anyway, that's all right. And so as it goes on with this, it's safe to say that much of his trouble, all right, I'll read it again. He saw it was due to his own failures, that God's grace was always there when he came to the Lord with a heart of repentance. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? Amen? And then if you look up on the screen for a moment, this is a guy, an author by the name of Hayden Robinson, a scholar. He said this, David was the greatest king of Israel, ever had. All right, the king Israel ever had. Yet he was a man filled with the same kind of conflicting passions and bewildering problems that confront any of us. Not only was he the heroic slayer of the giant Goliath, the devoted friend of Jonathan, a lover of music and an able ruler, he was also a haggard fugitive, an adulterer, and a murderer. David slew his enemies as an ancient monarch did. However, when his predecessor Saul turned against him and became an unrelenting enemy, David refused to kill him. Even though he had several opportunities, he took Saul's shield when he could have taken his life. As a father, David had watched his newborn baby die and had sobbed when Absalom, a favorite son, was slain in a rebellion he led against his father. David, therefore, has not left us with mere, quote, beautiful thoughts. He offers an honest testimony about God, one derived through living life to the hilt, right? I mean, David, as I read, or as I wrote actually in the notes, he suffered a lot of tragedy and he suffered a lot and he enjoyed a lot of joys, didn't he? But again, he had a lot of things, but thank God he always repented. He always repented and looked to the Lord. And I believe he's in heaven. I don't know about you. I mean, yeah, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and that child died. That baby died that was conceived by that adulterous relationship. Yes, he had Bathsheba's husband killed, and so murderer as well. But he repented of his sin, and thank God he's in heaven today. Now, his son Solomon, I'm not so sure. I don't know if he repented or not. I hope that he did. But Solomon also fell away, didn't he? Isn't that right? He went after many women. I mean, he had 700 to 900 women. I'll tell you, that'll kill you all by itself right there. All right. But he couldn't control his desires, and many of those women were pagans, and they worshiped false gods, and he fell into that as well. But I hope that he repented before he died. Don't you hope so as well? Amen. Amen. Yeah, he did. He did. As long as he stuck with that, right? Amen. All right. Yeah, he did. Ecclesiastes, that's true. But boy, it was such a depressing book, wasn't it? Or is that Ecclesiastes? But anyway. Ecclesiastes, yeah. Yeah, I know. Praise God. Thank God we know we're saved. You know you're saved. Amen. All right. All right, let's go on this now with the Roman numeral number 4 now. The main theme, the Lord is a caring and gracious God who we can place our trust in. Roger Ellsworth writes this, David wrote it to express his confidence in the Lord's care for him. As he reflected on that care, he realized that it was very much like the care of a shepherd for his sheep, that's especially in verses 1 through 4, and the care of a host for his guests in verses 5 through 6. And so some break this down, verses 1 through 4 dealing with a shepherd, comparing the shepherd with the sheep or that relationship, and then the last half of that, verses 5 and 6, having to do with a host, and we'll deal with that, a host and his guests as well. And so, again, there's going to be a lot of things I think we're going to be able to glean from this. I'm not sure how far we'll go or how many times we'll teach on this, but we're going to just let the Holy Spirit guide us in all of this, because I could teach on this for a long time because there's so many truths. It's six verses, but it's jam-packed full of truth. Amen? And one thing I feel like I want to say to you is this. One thing that David, we can see, did is he did not allow his failures to hold him back. He did not allow condemnation to oppress him. When he repented, he believed so strongly in the mercy and grace of God that when he repented and confessed his sin, it says in one of the Psalms, I acknowledge my sin, O Lord. Take not the joy of your salvation from me. That was Psalm 51, by the way. And so, he cried out to God, and it seems that I'm sure the Spirit of God ministered to him and helped him not to fall into depression and condemnation, but he was able to rise up above that and still fulfill the plan of God. Yes, there were things that went wrong, lots of things that went wrong. I mean, Absalom rebelled against him. I mean, he had other sons that were, disaster and what have you, but thank God it was still through David's line, through his son Nathan, that Mary was born, and thank God for Mary bringing forth a son, the Son of God. Amen? Amen. And so it was through David's line, and we're grateful that line was kept safe, that line was kept pure because of the grace of God and because God's wiser than the devil, even though he tried to destroy. He thought the Messiah was going to come through Solomon's line because Solomon is the one that took the throne after David, right? And so here's the devil attacking Solomon's line over and over and over again. And God in his divine wisdom was bringing the Messiah through Nathan, another son. Isn't that? God is just, to say God's smarter than the devil is such an understatement. There's just nothing to compare, Satan is not the opposite of God. If he's the opposite of anything, he'd be the opposite of Gabriel or Michael, right? And all of them are created beings. All right? So let's go on. With this now. We come to our exposition, beginning to expound on this. Roman numeral number 5, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So we come again, if you were with us with Psalm 91, we come to the name the Lord. And when it's capitalized, I don't know if in every translation, but at least in the King James and the New King James, when the word Lord is capitalized all the way through every word, it's the common word, as I have written here, the common name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, William Mounts writes this, another scholar, the proper name of the one true God, knowledge and use of the name implies personal or covenant relationship. The name pictures God as the one who exists and or causes existence. There are many compound names with the name attached, the name Jehovah. And we talked about that with Psalm 91, right? We noticed and mentioned the fact that there are different names that are coupled together with Jehovah, like Jehovah Sid Canu. Anybody remember what Jehovah Sid Canu means? The Lord our righteousness. Good, this is test time. What's Jehovah Shalom? Everybody knows that. All right, what's Jehovah Rapha? All right, here's one, Jehovah Rohi. The Lord my shepherd, right? And it's found here in Psalm 23, right? Sometimes they pronounce a Raha, all right? R-A-A-H or R-O-H-I when they bring it over into our kind of lettering. And so Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd, is found here in Psalm 23, all right? But there are many names because he's the self-existent one, Jehovah, right? He's the self-existent one. And as I've mentioned to you many times, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And his name, Jesus' name, Yeshua, means Jehovah saves, right? Or the God who saves, and thank God Jesus does. Amen? Amen. And so as we read further into this, notice now, we come to number 2 now, my shepherd. So the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. Jehovah Rohi, or Ra, it says this. This word is defined, the word shepherd, as meaning a care for any needs that flocks of small mammals have. Of course, small mammals, I'm just giving you that definition. Those small mammals are what? Sheep, right? In this particular case, as a herdsman with a focus on providing grazing pasture for the flock and moving the flocks around to the grazing grounds, a shepherd both cares and tends for sheep, but also has authority over or rules the flock as a superior. And if we were going to put it in a nutshell, we would say a shepherd feeds and leads, right? A shepherd feeds and leads the sheep. You don't drive sheep. Like you would drive cattle, you lead sheep. Now, I never had anything to do with sheep. I know a few things about cows because I worked at a dairy farm a little bit. But my understanding is that you don't drive sheep, you lead the sheep, all right? And so the sheep, you know, sheep are known to not be very smart. I don't know if you realize that. All right. They are not very smart, and so they have to be led. They are defenseless in and of themselves. They don't have any real means, as I understand it, any real means of defending themselves. Sheep, you know, they need a leader. They need a caretaker, and that is that of a shepherd. Now, I don't know. I hope you're not offended by the fact that God compares you and me to sheep just because they're dumb. But, you know, without him, we can't do anything. Isn't that right? Amen. I don't think God considers us dumb because he's given us, you know, he's created us in his image and likeness, but he does recognize the fact that we need him in order to get through this life successfully. Amen.
Amen.
Does everybody hear what I'm saying to you?
Yes.
All right. And so again, we see a lot of things about shepherds, and we could talk about it for probably a very long time. But let's go now over to number 3, concerning the Lord being my shepherd. And see, again, you know, there's other scriptures that talk about the Lord being a shepherd to Israel, you know, in more of a broad way and everything. But here the psalmist David, he makes it personal. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. All right. And so that means a lot. Notice now and how it might apply to you and me. Hayden Robinson once again makes an important statement. Millions of religious people know that the Lord is a shepherd, but they really don't know that he is their shepherd. How can you know that the God of the universe is actually your shepherd? Well, in John 10:27, Jesus declares, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Two simple tests can reveal whether you are one of his flock. My sheep hear my voice, he said. That is the first test. Do you really listen to what he has to say to you through his word? Then Jesus said, they follow me. That is the second test. Members of Christ's flock follow the leadership he gives them through his word. It's as simple and as sublime as that. Those who belong to the shepherd from heaven hear his word and they follow him. And I'm going to add to that because he doesn't mention this part, but how about listening to and being led by his Holy Spirit as well, right? As Spirit-filled believers, yes, the Word of God is our primary way. This is the primary way he leads us, is through the written Word, right? But we also know that the Holy Spirit leads us always in line with or in agreement with the Word of God, never in a way that's contradictory to the Word of God, right? In fact, if you want to, it would be good for some to see this in Romans chapter 8. Can we just turn there real quickly now?
Yeah.
In Romans chapter 8. Thanks, Matt, for answering that question. Romans chapter 8. Yes. In Romans chapter 8, it reads as we start. If you're there, say yes.
Yeah.
It says in verse 14 of Romans 8, for as many that are as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs or equal heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so you'll notice there, it says in verse 14 that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so there is a guidance, a leading. He wants to guide us. He wants to lead us in life, does he not? And again, it's always going to be in agreement with the Word of God. The Word is our standard. The Word is our measuring rod, if you will, in order so that we can determine whether something be of him or not. And if you think about the book of Acts, it gives us so many examples of believers being led by God, right? Whether it be, for example, you know, Peter. You know, I know this is more of a demonstrative kind of leading, but Peter was on the housetop praying one time in Acts chapter 10 is recorded. And as he was praying, all of a sudden he fell into a trance and God spoke to his heart about going to a certain place. A man by the name of Cornelius had been praying and seeking God. And he was a man who feared God, but he was not yet saved. And so Peter got direction from God, didn't he? Right? Yeah. He got direction from God as to where to go in order to minister to Cornelius. And there's other situations, or let's say even prior to that, if you will, in Acts chapter 9, we've got a man by the name of Ananias. And God led Ananias to go to this one, Saul of Tarsus, in order to lay hands on him that he might receive healing for his eyes, because there were scales that were over his eyes as a result of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, to lay hands on him that might be healed, and that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And so now, you know, Ananias was a little bit hesitant to do it because he'd heard that this Saul of Tarsus was a violent man and didn't like Christians, killed Christians. But yet the Lord showed him that now he was a believer and that he could go to him. I mean, there's time and time again where there's leading of the Spirit of God. Different ways, but the primary way I want to submit to you, other than God's word, which is the first and foremost, is by way of this witness. You'll notice again, as we read in Romans 8, it says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's this inner witness, it seems, this inner knowing on the inside. I think it was Oral Roberts that referred to it as my knower on the inside just knows that I should go that direction or not go that direction. You understand what I'm saying? And so that inner witness, and I think that most of you have probably experienced that. And sometimes we experience that, and we don't realize that that was the inner witness, the Holy Spirit trying to guide us until after we're through it. And then we realize that the Holy Spirit was trying to guide us. You know, it's happened so many times in my life. I can't even remember all the times, but one example that really made an impact on me was when we were in Amsterdam visiting Pam's mother, who's now in heaven. But she was in her 90s. She was in a nursing home type situation there. And we left. It began storming. And we began to go in one direction. We were going to go see her sister in Pattersonville. But then the storm kept going on. But we felt like we were supposed to go that direction. But then all of a sudden we shifted. We thought, well, we better not go this way. Let's go the other way. And it turns out that as we went the other way, because of the storm, we decided not to go the original way. We went through this particular route, part of Route 5. And Route 5, I looked around as we're driving. I'm saying to Pam, it looks like a tornado went through here because there were trees cut off. And that tornado, we found out later, had crossed the Mohawk River. Had we gone that second route the first time, because we were only, I think, three cars back from a tree that had fallen as a result of that tornado. I'm convinced that had we gone the first route or the second route the first time instead of starting to go the other way, that we would have possibly been right in the middle of that tornado. And so again, the Holy Spirit, even though we weren't aware, He was guiding us. He was guiding us. Amen. Because you know what? We do our best and we come up short just like everybody, but we do our best. Remember Psalm 91, He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High and abides under the shadow of the Almighty. Amen. And so praise God. He kept us safe. And by the time we got over there and those trees were cut off and the tree was falling and everything, the sun was shining, everything else. Praise God though. We're just so grateful. You know, we look at that as God sparing possibly our lives. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's go on with this, all right? As we read further, we can ask ourselves the question, then notice now, there's two things this author mentions, and he says it from the Scripture. Again, that last phrase, those who belong to the Shepherd from heaven hear His word and they follow Him. All right, so they hear His guidance, we could say, and they follow Him. And so we need to ask ourselves a question. Don't answer it out loud, but is there someone or something else that is really shepherding our lives? Right? I mean, what else? Are we listening to someone or something else over and above the shepherd of our souls, we could say, right? You know, for example, you know, some people, they may be more shepherded by their spouse than by the Lord our shepherd. Is everybody hearing me? Or shepherded by, you know, their career, shepherded by their boss, as opposed to being shepherded by the shepherd of their soul again. Amen? And so we need to be watchful. Who is the one we're listening to first and foremost? I'm not saying that we shouldn't follow our boss's instructions, but we should not if they're contrary to the shepherd. Isn't that right? Amen. And so we watch our lives in that kind of thing. So now notice now, we come to this next part, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Number four, I shall not want. This is often translated as I shall not lack. I think it's the New Living Translation says I shall not lack anything. And so this shows God's desire to provide for those who hear His word and follow Him. All right, so hear His word and follow Him. This is a promise for God's people found throughout the Word of God. Psalm 34, 9 through 10. What's it say? It says, again, and it's a Psalm of David. He declares, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints." I'm just going to pause there. All right, first of all, the fear of the Lord, biblically as we understand it, doesn't mean a tormenting kind of fear where we think God's like a tyrant ready to bop us on the head every time we do something wrong, right? The fear of the Lord is an awe, a respect, you know, a reverence for God, right? A reverence for God. And, you know, a lot of believers don't necessarily have a reverence for God. Because if we have a reverence for God, to that degree, we have a reverence for God. And I think I'll teach a series on that again. It's been a few years now. But a reverence for God means we're going to love what God loves and hate what God hates, right? The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil, right? And there's many scriptures about the fear of the Lord, but it's not a tormenting kind of fear. It's a reverential kind of fear that we have for Him. And then notice it says, as David mentions or writes this, inspired by the Spirit of God, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints." Who are the saints? Every born-again believer are the saints, right? Who are the saints? It's every born-again believer. Biblically, it's every born-again believer. There is no want to those who fear Him. No want or no lack to those who reverence Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Shall not lack what? Any good thing. Well, that's a powerful promise. And again, it may be Old Testament, but if it's good for Israel, it's certainly good for the church, because again, we have a better covenant ratified by a better blood, right? The superior blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we'll not lack any good thing as we reverence God, we go after God, and you know, there might be moments of lack, but you know what? We have a promise to stand on where we can believe God that lack's going to go. In Jesus' name. Amen. That lack's going to go in Jesus' name. Now notice the part of that, the latter part. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And you can read this on your own. Matthew 6, 25 through 33. Most of you know this, where Jesus basically says, He says, take no thought for your lives. What you shall eat, what you shall wear, what you're going to put on. What's He say? But seek first, seek first. Remember it says what? It says, seek the Lord. Those that seek the Lord. He says again in Matthew chapter 6, In verse 25, I think it's actually that verse, where actually it's verse 33, Matthew 6, 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen? And so again, God is our provider. The shepherd of the sheep takes care of His sheep, right? As long as we're following Him. You know, if some sheep, you know, the shepherd is leading, and some rebellious sheep, you know, decides he's going to go off into some other thicket or whatever. How many of you know a lone sheep becomes susceptible and vulnerable to a wolf? Isn't that right? Amen. To an enemy coming in there and devouring that sheep. And so, you know, as I understand it also with sheep, you know, they, again, do not have a way to defend themselves. And so if there's no shepherd around, what I understand that they'll do is that they'll gather around kind of in a circle, and they'll kind of just bunch together and whatever, so that it becomes harder for a wolf or another predator to take any one of them, because they're shifting around and all kind of packed in together. But yet that, of course, is not going to sustain them, is it, right? It's the best they can do without a shepherd, but it's certainly not good enough, right? All right. And so don't be a rebellious sheep that goes off by itself. That's a dangerous place to be. Amen. It shows that we need one another. We need one another as members of the body of Christ as well. All right. And so going on with some of this, you know, some other scriptures, Deuteronomy 2 and verse 7. I mean, you don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 2 and verse 7, I'm going to read it to you. If you want to go, you can, but I'm going to not wait for you. All right. But in Numbers 2, it talks about Israel. And you know, Moses writing this, he says in verse 7, he says, Deuteronomy 2, 7, it says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand." He's speaking to Israel. "He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing." Think about that. 40 years in the wilderness, the children of Israel wandered, and they lacked nothing. I think that if God could provide for them in that kind of situation, He can certainly provide for you and me. And amen? Amen? Amen. And you know, we won't go there, but in Psalm, I believe it's Psalm, or excuse me, Deuteronomy 29, 5, it talks about how their clothes never wore out and their sandals never wore out. They their clothes lasted for 40 years. Their shoes lasted for 40 years, even walking through the wilderness. Why? Because God was their sustainer. He took care of that. Isn't that right? And you know, I've used that idea to just kind of convey to people, you know, God will help you have things last longer than they would if just a person doesn't know God. Amen? Your refrigerator lasting longer. You know, we had a refrigerator that lasted for, you know, it came with the house. It probably lasted, even before us it was there, it probably lasted 30 years. But, you know, today they say they'll last maybe 5. Not my refrigerator. I had to get a new one, and not because the other one was shot. It was because the ice maker didn't work. The rest of it still worked, and it was probably 30 years old. But we got another one. And I'll tell you, I'm believing that refrigerator is going to last at least 10 years in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. If He can keep clothes to not wear out for 40 years in a wilderness, if He can cause sandals that are walking through a wilderness for 40 years to not wear out, He can cause my refrigerator to last 10 years instead of 5. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you. At least 4 or 5 of you agree with me. Anyway. Amen. All right, so now we come to uppercase B, verse 2. He goes on. That's as far as we're going to get verse 2 tonight, all right? "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." So we come to number 1, that first phrase, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." The idea of lying down brings to mind the word rest. There are many people who find it hard to rest. The busyness of this world and the pressure to work hard makes it difficult for people to really rest. And if they do, they feel guilty. And that might apply to some of you today. You know, I know that I suffered from that for a while. But then I got older and I thought, wait a minute, I kind of like rest now. I like rest. But you know, at one time, I'll tell you, my wife will tell you, I didn't want to go on any vacations. I felt guilty if I was relaxing and whatever. I mean, I was just, you know, motivated and whatever. And I just kept doing these things. And then one day I took a vacation because she made me. And I realized, hey, I like these things. I like vacations now, you know. And so, but you know, we need to get caught up with that, because God wants us sometimes to rest, not to be lazy, not to be slothful. A lot of warnings about that, right? But yes, there's a time to rest as we go on with this. Notice in Genesis 2:2, the Bible states that God rested from the work of creation. He didn't do this because He was tired. I mean, no, God never gets weary. He didn't do it because he was tired, but to set an example for all of us was probably part of it. Also, the fact that he was done. He finished, right? And so he rested, but also to be an example to you and me. Now, there are several scriptures that show God's desire for us to rest. You can read them. Psalm 37:7, Isaiah 30 and verse 15. What about green pastures now? You know, that's a part of it. What does he do? He makes us to lie down in green pastures. First, let me tell you about lying down. You know, sheep are very fidgety. I might be getting ahead of myself a little bit. I mean, they're very skittish, and it's very, very, as I understand it, very rare for them to lie down. They got to feel really safe to lie down. And so this idea of lying down in green pastures also has the idea of a really feeling safe because we're under the shepherd's care. Isn't that right? All right. And so then green pastures, this represents food, and the food that will bring us rest is the Word of God. Amen. The Word of God is our spiritual food. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, I'm going to turn there. You can if you want to, but I'm not going to wait for you again. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, it reads this way. And if you're turning there, you might get there before me because I'm going slow. But anyway, in verse 6, it reads this way. And remember, this is after a warning by the Spirit of God. There's going to be some that will depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. But he says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren, Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Notice, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. And so that word nourished has the idea of being well fed. How many of you know that Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to remind the others about this, but in order to remind them, Timothy, you need to be well fed also. You can't feed others unless you're well fed, right? And so we need to be nourished. The Word of God becomes spiritual nourishment to us. The Word of God, therefore, in our context, is green pastures. Amen? Is green pastures for us as well. And so it's so vital, important. And then the Romans 15:4 scripture, it basically says this, that the things that are written of old were written for our edification. This is not an exact paraphrase. And through the comfort of the Scriptures. It talks about the comfort of the Scriptures. And so if you're comforted, you're at rest, right? If you're comforted, you're resting. Amen? And so again, the rest of God's Word, the rest that God's Word provides. Jesus said, I know you know it, Matthew 11:28-30, He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, you know, he no doubt had in mind the religious leaders of his day, because they put heavy burdens on people, didn't they? They put heavy burdens and all these regulations that were not even God's regulations. They weren't even based on God's law. They were added oral law, men's traditions, all that kind of thing. They loaded them down. There's another passage. I think it's in, don't quote me, but you can check it out. I'm not even going to say it. I'll say it. I think it's in Matthew 13 where he tells them about loading them down, loading the people down with heavy burdens. But Jesus said, come to me. Come to me and I'll give you rest. And you know, he says rest twice in that passage. How many of you know there's rest physically, but also notice you'll find rest for your souls, for the inner man, for your mind, for your emotions. And notice a key to that is this. He says, learn from me. So that means receive his teaching, receive his word, right? And as we receive his word, we're going to receive rest for our souls, rest for our bodies, all these various things. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You think of the yoke of oxen, right? Yoke of oxen are two oxen basically yoked together by a yoke, right? And so he's saying, basically, be yoked to me. Yoke yourself to me. And if we'll yoke ourselves to him, his strength becomes our strength. His power becomes our power. His ability becomes our ability. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Yeah. And so we yoke ourselves to him, and then the Christian life becomes not a burden. It becomes a joy, and it becomes fruitful. It becomes productive because we're tapping in to his power, his strength, as we're yoked together with him. And then it goes in number two, and we'll end with this. He leads me beside the still waters. The word still, it can also be translated as the word rest, but it's translated as repose or peacefully and consolation or peaceful and comfort. The Lord, our shepherd, wants to lead us into peace and comfort. He doesn't want us agitated or fearful. Sheep can be easily skittish, but a good shepherd wants to keep them calm and content. And, you know, some of these scriptures, you know, I mention some of these quite often because it seems like, you know, people are tempted in this day. We all are, to one extent or another, to be in turmoil, to be in fear, and all these types of things, you know, to have anxiety. People have an anxiety attacks. You know, a believer should never have to have, he doesn't have to have anxiety attacks. Amen? Is everybody with me? All right. I know what happens, and I'm not putting any kind of judgment or condemnation, but you know, we can be free from anxiety. Amen. We can be free from anxiety. And John 14:27, I think I quoted this not long ago, maybe Sunday morning. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Amen. Amen. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He gave us His peace. His peace is a supernatural peace. His peace is beyond the world's peace, right? And so He said, "My peace I give to you." Romans 14:17, one of my favorite passages. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but it is in what? It's in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Amen? And so there's peace in the Holy Spirit. If you got the Holy Spirit, then peace is available, supernatural peace. And then, of course, Galatians 5:22, one of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what? Peace, right? And so this is a gift from God. It's His peace, not our peace. And it's His by way of the Holy Spirit provided for you and me. And then, of course, you know, the other scriptures, many of you know, Philippians 4:6-8, be anxious for nothing, etc. Amen? Amen? And so this idea of the Lord is our shepherd to feed us, to lead us, to help us, to care for us. This is a powerful And really, it's something for everyday life. He is the good shepherd who laid down His life for us. He is the great shepherd who lives for us and helps us and cares for us today. And He's the chief shepherd who, thank God, He's coming again. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church. And look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.